But just now we're turning to the scriptures and we're turning to 1 Corinthians and it's chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to read a few verses together from verse 4. Just get a bit of water. Okay, so verse 4 through to verse 6. Okay, so we'll read these few verses together and then we'll pray. So Paul continues and he says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God," Paul says, "the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him." I finished there at verse 6. So we have a few verses there, verses 4, 5 and 6. And we trust that God will bless the precious reading of his word to our hearts. Let's seek him together in prayer as we come to the word. Father in heaven, as we turn to this portion of scripture, we look to thee for wisdom and we want understanding. We don't want anyone this evening to not know what God is teaching us, because we believe, Lord, as we look at these scriptures, that they are directing us to God himself, to thyself, to the true and living God, the one whom we worship through Christ by the Spirit of the living God. Lord, I pray for help, therefore, to preach, to teach the word, to lead the people of God to thyself and away from men and away from others, away from all of our ways of self, and that we would be people who put our God central in all aspects and ways of life. Again, for those who are near to us, who have great needs, be gracious to them and comfort them wherever they are. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Now, this evening, I trust that we all know that there is a big difference between knowing an answer or knowing some piece of information and then understanding the reasoning or the way in which you get to that particular piece of knowledge. I believe that's why there is a big difference between a good teacher and a great teacher. And the difference in many respects is quite significant. For example, a good teacher may well teach students and pupils the answers, but a great teacher will enable students to get to those answers by themselves. I learned that myself in some respects the hard way most recently. For as long as I've been driving, which I guess as the years start to accumulate, it becomes longer and longer. And it's been, I don't know now, ever since I was 18 or 19, so I'm forgetting how old I am, so over 20 years or so. And for as long as I've learned to drive, I've always known that changing the cam belt or the timing belt is something that you have to do when you get to a certain stage. And I was saying this to Gordon the other day when I was bemoaning the need to get this done. I remember my dad, whenever he was first talking to me about when we would get cars, he had two pieces of information or two pieces of advice. And his first piece of advice, he says, "Don't get a new car." He says, "Get an old car, get a wreck." He says, "That way," he says, "when you do hit it," there was no if, "when you do hit it, you're not going to be so worried about the damage." It sounds like good advice. And then he threw the other one in, which was, "Make sure you change the timing belt and the cam belt." He never told me how to do it, by the way. He just told me it had to be done when you get to a certain mileage, and every car has its mileage. So always in the back of my head, I've known that. We all know that to some extent. I've known, like many things, things that need to be done or things that must be done. But the why, you know, the getting there in the first place, in so many areas of life, that's where we have ignorance. We know answers, we know facts, we know truths. But how do you get to those places in the first place? And how do you understand them? And it was only recently, whenever I was starting to think back and realize, hang on a minute, I've gone way past the mileage in my car and I need this timing belt replaced, that I started to look into these things. Well, I asked her questions, well, you know, trying to justify and have an argument myself. You know, do I need to do this? Why does this have to be done? And I remember sitting in the car and mentioning this to Caleb, and he says, well, he sort of encouraged me. He says, well, why do you do this in the first place, Dad? So out came the phone, and on came YouTube, and all sorts of strange videos I started watching. And I spent, I don't know, a good hour watching and listening to people I had no knowledge of who they were, explaining what campouts were and why we have to change them. So most of us, I'm aware, should be aware of this, that the campout, it ensures the crucial parts of the motor work in sync one with the other. And if it snaps, well, we know what happens, don't we? The pistons and the valves, they can collide and there could be serious damage. And sometimes irreversible damage is caused. You know, when I grasped that and I saw these sort of illustrations of things hitting each other and engines going up in smoke, it made the deficit in my bank account a lot more acceptable on the occasion, I can tell you. So that was very much in my mind. It has been as I recover from the shock. But in many ways, that's Paul's approach. As he comes to chapter 8 and he deals with his current Corinthian dilemma, because remember, the question is surrounding the eating of food or those things which were offered in sacrifice to idols. Now, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 1, he does introduce this in sort of a shorter fashion. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols. And then he doesn't divert as such, but he prepares the way and he makes it very clear to believers that possessing knowledge without Christian love is pride at best. And that's the very first thing that Paul wants to deal with before he answers the question that has created such consternation and confusion amongst the ranks of Corinth. He takes those few opening verses to say, well, you might have knowledge, and that knowledge in and of itself may well be true. But if you do not exercise a Christ-like love in exerting that knowledge, well, what profit can it ever be? So he's gone to lengths to make that point number one, we might say. But he's going back to this whole matter, this question in verse 4, and he returns to it as concerning, therefore. But notice now he develops it, and he's making it clear what he's talking about here. So concerning, therefore, the eating of those things. In verse 1, it's just touching things offered. But now he's making it very clear. It's not just things which are offered, but it's eating of the food items which are offered, he says in verse 4, in sacrifice unto idols. Here is the real question of the day. And remember, we've got to look at it from the lens of Corinth and Paul to really understand all which is before us this evening. Now remember something, especially within the days of Corinth, that it was virtually impossible for Christians to live in that pagan city and culture and environment and to avoid all contact or sights of idolatry. And, you know, we only have to think of maybe any given country or nation that is entirely secular or godless. And it's so sad to see even a country here more inclined towards that way. Obviously, back in England, it's accelerated in Wales and Scotland over many years. And you start to see things more and more. You start to see ways of life, and you start to see illustrations and demonstrations that Christian heritage and Christian truth has fallen in the streets, and there are these constant signs and sounds and reminders of secularism and godlessness. And we're seeing it more and more. Well, if we sometimes have a taste of it in our world, can you appreciate what it was like for the Corinthian Christian? A newly established church in a pagan city, in a culture where the multiplicity of gods, false gods, was abundant and carnality followed the people everywhere. It was a very difficult environment to live in. And so we're not trying to give the impression that Christians were giving themselves to these things, but when they would step outside their meeting place of worship and in their everyday lives, in their workplace, And in the markets, there would be food that was there to be sold, to be eaten. And maybe day before, previously, these things would be sacrificed in worship unto false idols. But now, the next day, the food's being sold. And that's something of the dilemma that was presenting itself. The food that we have to get, the food we have to eat, some suggest that possibly maybe it was festivals and there were events that individuals or personages may have had to attend, and there was food there, and this same food was offered in sacrifice to idols. So it comes back to the church floor, and it comes back to amongst the pulpit and the people, and it creates a conflict. There's a conflict of conscience. And that thought of conscience develops more as you go through chapter 8, and we'll deal with that as we look at the last part next week. But let me just introduce this. It created a conflict of conscience, especially in the minds of the weaker Christians who found it really hard to shake off, you know, their former lives. And there were the superstitious remnants of their former lives. And maybe there was a sensitivity. We just can't eat these things. We can't do that because it reminds us of what we are, or we feel as if we're being corrupted in some manner. And so on one half, you had that dilemma. That was a problem of conscience. And Paul doesn't despise the conscience. In fact, he deals with it, as we shall see next time. But others, as I said last week, they were perceived maybe more in their own eyes than what they really were. But they were, to some extent, perceived to be stronger because, well, they were armed with a sort of a raw knowledge. Well, we know idols are nothing, and we'll develop this evening. But in saying that, they were dismissive of the feelings and, to some extent, the concerns that, in many respects, were legitimate of the weaker Christians. Certainly, their pangs of conscience. That's why Paul, as we said last week, he dealt with that sort of almost bullish way in which they were dealing with the ones that were more hesitant. And he said, where's your love? You know, where's your compassion towards them? So I paint the picture once again because I want you to see the conflict within the church. And then I want you to realize this, that while we may never find ourselves in that type of conflict, we may well find ourselves as a Christian and a church, may well have in the past, and we might do in the future, where there is a similar type of environment. And whether it's elders, or whether it's amongst deacons, or whether it's members of the church, or whatever illustration we want to use, we have to implement these great truths in how we deal with matters which arise. That care and love that we show one to the other at all times. It would have been quicker for Paul to say, you know, as he writes this letter, he could have written just one chapter and says, concerning this, no. Concerning that, yes. You know, that would have been a lot easier. Would have made Corinthians look shorter. But as I said, if you think back to my opening remarks, you can give someone the answer, and you can give someone a sort of bit of a yes and no situation, but is there really much profit in doing that? Is it not better to take the time and to deliberately work your way through the reasonings as to what lay behind any decision we make in the first place? I believe there is. It's longer, it's more arduous, it's hard work, but it's the right approach. And that's what Paul has in view here. He doesn't say, now concerning, don't do. Now concerning, yes, do. What he's saying is this. Now concerning these things, point number one, what is your knowledge in the first place? And how do you exhibit and demonstrate and show your knowledge? Is there love? So start there. And even before he gets to conscience, which he's going to do in liberties, and you can abuse truth, and you can stretch your liberties, and he'll deal with all that in the last portion. Even before he gets there, and he addresses it one more time, concerning these things. Okay, let's stop. Another point. What is an idol? Who is the true and living God? And that's why I've said that this evening, as we turn to this great message that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, is that Paul demonstrates an idol is nothing but why, and God is everything, and why. And he wants us to see and understand knowledge that glorifies God. You see, in the first place, we've had knowledge that edifies, that directs us to Christian love and charity. Now we've got knowledge that's going to glorify God. Next week, God willing, there's going to be knowledge that unifies the church as we deal with our handlings one towards the other. It's a bit of a lengthy introduction, but I believe it's necessary. But I do only have 2 points to leave with you this evening. First of all, as we look at this knowledge that glorifies God, we need to deal with verse 4 and what we know about idols and false gods. That's our first point. What do we know, or what we know about idols and false gods? Well, he's very clear, isn't he, in verse 4? As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know. We know. There's no ifs and buts. There's no doubts here. An idol is nothing in the world. And, now I would suggest that you it's a conjunction. You can translate it as because. I'm in good company. I looked up Calvin and he goes with because, and a few others do as well. And it makes more sense. So look at verse 5. Read it that way. Verse 4. He says, we know an idol is nothing in the world because there is none other God but one. That's the reasoning behind that sentence. Now, for us today, as we sit here in Newton Arts, and we contemplate climbing on the frame in a few moments' time, or whatever we're doing this evening, we look at these words and we say, well, you know, what is the usefulness of this for me today? You know, we sit here and we think to ourselves, we've got no reasons for idols. And I'm strongly persuaded, I don't have any fears that next week you're going to come into the church with a big graven image and put it on the wall and say, well, we've got an idol for our church, I thought we might like it. I don't have those fears concerning you. I don't have those worries. You're not showing those tendencies, so I don't need to address that. And in terms of temptation, it would be maybe the furthest thought from our mind to introduce material images and idols into our church. So, I mean, we might say to ourselves on a Wednesday night Bible study with the rain falling down around us, well, why would we want to look at this? Remember one thing, as often people say, our hearts often become factories of idols, generating idols at any given moment. So there's always something to learn in respect to idolatry. But remember to view this from their perspective. And what many of these believers came out of and what they found hard to find freedom from. Remember, as I've indicated, false gods were everywhere. Idols, images, absolutely saturated the environment of Corinth. And if you look at verse 5, there's a reference to this. Though there be that are called gods, he's not giving them, you know, a sort of credence. He's not saying they're legitimate. He's not saying that. He means in their mind, in their thoughts, in their imaginations. And though there's gods in the heaven, there's celestial so-called gods, made-up gods, and there's ones on earth, terrestrial. What does he mean by that? Well, if you know something of Corinth and, you know, the Greek mythology and so on, you'll understand it. The people had made gods out of the sun and the moon and the stars, which, of course, was idolatry. And God had made the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavenly bodies. What did God make them for? To serve us. To be lights unto us. Not for us to bow down and worship. And so he says, you know, that there's the gods in the heaven to these Corinthian people. And then there's the ones on the earth. And maybe this was more problematic because, remember, in these days, that even people and men were given godlike status after their death. And whether it was myth or legend, it was a problem. The names of Jupiter and Mars and Mercury and Apollo, they were all powerful influences. These were all false gods, men that were named accordingly. There was a tangible element to when it came to idols and images. There were legends, there were myths, there were stories, and the people found it hard to shake off these shackles. And so we might say, well, we know there's no such thing as an idol. But if that was your only life, If every time you walk down the streets and you saw some carved image and some, you know, superscription or something there that reminds you of one of these, godlike, so-called godlike men that parades the hearts and minds and people, that there was something that was needs to be said, and Paul says it. He says, an idol is nothing. It's absolutely nothing. And here were a branch within the Christian church, and there was a weakness they felt. And as they would eat maybe their meats, and they were torn in two, can we do this? Because even though we can't help eating this meat, it's previously been offered, and they were conflicted. And Paul says, look, the reality is, the truth is this. He's not justifying the loveless way of those stronger Christians, so-called, but he is saying they're right on one thing, the idol is nothing. It's absolutely nothing. And you're to live in the freedom and the liberty and the joy of that. How does he develop this? He shows us that they have no existence. They have no existence. He says in verse 4, an idol is nothing in the world. The Bible refers to idols and false images in many ways, and it's always entirely dismissive. They're called lying vanities. And here's a spot quiz for you to stir you up halfway through the message. You're saying, halfway? I thought we're nearly there. No, we're not. Halfway through the message to stir you up. Can you think of occasions in the Bible where lying vanities are mentioned? Do you remember Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8? Jonah has, as he observes, and he says, they did observe lying vanities, or these false gods and images, they forsake their own mercy. I've always been really curious about what Jonah meant there. When he was in his own captivity, and he was in his own prison cell, we might say, in the depth of the ocean. They that observe lying vanities, they forsake their own mercy. And he, of course, he's really harking back to the mariners. Every man calling on his own God. They can't deliver, they can't help, they can't do anything because they are nothing. They may be intimidating, they may be formidable in the eyes of men, but they are nothing. They cannot breathe, they cannot speak, they cannot hear. They are lying vanities. And people who give themselves to a lying vanity, do you know what they do? In the process, they forsake mercy in God. That's what Jonah means. Habakkuk 2:18 is also clear. And verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, awake. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. And then Habakkuk says in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. He lives. So why is the idol nothing? Why is it of no existence? Because as I said earlier on, he goes on to say here in verse 4, because or and there is none other God but one. I know you know it, but know it again. I know you believe this, but believe it again. One and true living God that we worship and we serve. And another reason why we can state the nothingness of the existence of and the vanity of these idols is that the true and living God, by very definition, must be invisible and omnipresent, all places everywhere, as the eternal, invisible God. Which means that visible images and idols can never represent the invisible. Then when someone tries to fashion a god out of stone, or whatever they take, it immediately demonstrates the folly, because you cannot contain the invisible in a visible form. And you've got to remember that. And do you not think it's been the tendency of people throughout, since the fall, to try to bring God back to a level that we understand him by our senses? No, we cannot and we must not do this. No, again, we sit here and we go, well, we don't do it. So why are you saying this? Because you know what? There are other ways in which we can maybe inadvertently go down that route. One of the great problems that we all have as Christians is that we craft and we carve an image of God in our own mind and fancy. We think God should be like this, how we feel, how we think, what he would be, because that's what we want. The moment we do that, we're just as guilty. This is the infinite God. And he's not contained by stone or gold or silver, and he's not contained by our minds and our feelings and our whims and fancies. We've got to keep away from that and only know what Scripture tells us about him and worship him accordingly. These idols have no existence, and then, consequently, they have no influence. That's the logic. And you've got to remember, that's what Paul is saying here. He's calming the troubled conscience. There's no influence in them. That meat cannot harm you, for it cannot improve you, it cannot make you worse. In fact, if you look at verse 8, that's just what he says. I'm not making this up. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Why, Paul? Because the idol is nothing, and it has no influence. Raises a question, doesn't it? Well, does it mean there's any threat in idols and false gods? Well, of course there is, because there's idolatry. And it's a different picture, it's a different lesson we've got to learn here. While the idol and the image in itself and the false god is nothing in this world and has no existence and has no influence, the reason for their existence in the first place in terms of, you know, what is seen or visually is Satan. How do you know that? Well, if you turn to chapter 10 and verse 20 and 21, he tells us. He says, I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils. He's talking about the same thing here, these vanities, but he's saying at the heart of it is the lie of Satan. And that's why there are idols and images in their millions. Because Satan knows that people are gripped by their feelings and their senses and the desire to see something. I even know someone who moved from, I won't go into great details, but moved from, you know, more of a, we might say, a Protestant form to a Catholic form. And one of the arguments is because they wanted to have more of an awareness of the senses and lights and candles and smells and things. And that often is the thing that grips people. It appeals to them. But this is nothing, and behind it are the influences of Satan himself, always undermining the true and living God. So what do we know about idols and false gods? Well, they have no existence and they have no influence. As I finish this evening, and very quickly, what we know about ourselves and the true and living God. What we know about ourselves and the true and living God. And I leave you with verse 6. Verse 6, I believe, is a masterstroke. I love these words, I really do. The more I read them, the more I just find them so rich in teaching. Just focus on them again this evening. And even as we read, pray that God would just write the word on your heart. And you say, Lord, I'm not taking this in, and I want something to know this evening. Well, here is a word that God can write on your heart, brother and sister. But to us, now notice Paul has said in verse 5, he says, look, you know, given the fact that for people in their minds, they have their false gods and they have their idols, and there's many of them, he says in verse 5, but to us, and he wants the church of Christ to get a hold of this. What do you really believe? He says, but to us, there is but one God, the Father. And look at these turns of expressions, how wonderful they are. Of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. He makes it clear, doesn't he? Of all the great and glorious truths that must strike at the heart of your thinking every single day. You say, Lord, how do I get through my mundane, difficult, busy life? Meditate upon this one truth. There is one true and living God that you live before, that you serve, who keeps you and blesses you. That's a great thing, isn't it? We've got to be ever God conscious. We've got to have a centrality of God in our life, in all aspects of what we are and who we are and what we do. We know this. Oh, but what impact does it have? What difference does it make? It's got to make a difference. We either live before the God who has made all things, or it's a sham. No, we know which one it is. We have not made ourselves, but he has made us. The Shorter Catechism gives us a brief but majestic answer to the question, are there more gods than one? In Bible college, we were given the responsibility of going through the catechisms and other things to memorize. And I remember one of the students coming to this question, and it was a short one, but he made it even shorter. And the question was asked to him, are there more gods than one? He just said no, which is true, you know, but that's not the answer. You know, there's more to it. There is but one only, the living and true God. What does Isaiah 44 verse 6 says? I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no God. What was Israel to remember time and time again? Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now remember this, when the Bible refers to the oneness of God, it is not stated in a way in which we contradict the Trinity or to exclude the Trinity. We're not saying that when we say there is a oneness within God or there is one God, that there cannot be three persons, because that is the mystery of the Trinity, one God and three persons within the Godhead. But what we're saying is this, that there are not many gods. Christianity is a monotheistic religion. We believe in one God, not many. Again, we know this, but let's know it again. Now, some might raise the question, but Islam's monotheistic, isn't it? They only see one God. That's what their claim is. So the burden of Paul and of Holy Scripture, and this is the uniqueness of Scripture, is always to show that we know God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how you know him. That's how you know him. And if you don't know him through Christ this evening, then you don't know him. If our knowledge of God this evening is outside of Christ, we don't have knowledge of God intimately and personally. That's why you've got to always press home to souls of men and women, do you know Christ? Are you in him? Now, I'll leave you these two phrases, and because we're coming up to our time of prayer this evening, but two turns of expression I leave you with here. As we understand our relationship with the true and living God, our reason for life, and it's the phrase, and we in him. Our reason for life, and we in him. Now, I take the reference to the Father in verse 6 to actually primarily be a reference to God's relationship to his children. To his children, what I mean by that is, he is the Father of all things. He is the source of all things. We are reminded that anything which has its beginning outside of itself is not eternal. God is self-existent. There is no beginning to God. He's not dependent upon any. But we are. We have reliance upon him. And so that's why we sang that hymn, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's what we're to do. All from him. All my life, all my strength, every grace for each day. He is our reason for life. And so Paul says here, and we in him. And we in him. And he wants the people of God, they're so troubled, they're so perplexed, they're so scattered. And he says, you've lost so much of the riches of this great truth that you are anything that you are because it's from him. And you know what, Christian? If we as God's people had a hold of that, what a great difference it would make every day to our life. Satan wants us to forget it and not know it. And he wants us to keep away from these verses. But I don't want that. I want us to know these things inside out. And so we say it again, and we in him, from him, by him. And so he's our reason for life. All those false gods and false idols, they were made, but they are unable to do anything. They cannot make a person in a sense by partaking food, often bad or good. God then sets before his people the great and sovereign benevolent himself, the creator. That's whom we worship. Our reason for life, and then our redemption to life. Because he says, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. In a very brief sentence, you've got a vast knowledge and wealth of truth here. Because here we find, again, to distinguish truth from lies, that the true God and true faith of all that it pretends to be, we're told this, that he who is the eternal Logos, he who becomes man, and everything's in his hands. All things are made by him. All things consist by him. And here in verse 6, of whom are all things in Christ? By whom are all these things? He's the great mediator. He is our mighty God. And everything's in the hand of Christ. And he says, and we by him. And you know what he does? He brings out that classic creation-redemption link in the Bible. Just as in creation, it was all through Christ and all creation in him. So in salvation, it's all who are new creatures because of Christ by him. In other words, we are brought to God and we are made his children and we are made the people of God by Christ's life, death, and resurrection. What a great truth. So whereas in idols and false gods, there is only vanity, emptiness, and a continuation of spiritual darkness. So in Christ, there is liberty, there is true substance of life, there is a right and saving knowledge of God. And Paul says, when you know that, you'll know how to live. You'll know what you want to eat and not want to eat. You'll know what you want to be and not want to be. So he doesn't just give them the answer, he tells them how to get there. He tells them what they are. And I think, Christian, that's the most healthy thing that we can do as Christians as we look at these scriptures. May God bless his precious word to each of our hearts this evening. Amen.